So last week, what we studied was the last half of chapter two, which was the definition or explanation of God's judgment on the Jews. And he's going to give us a little, Paul's going to give us a little more insight into that as we start into chapter three. Especially, he's going to answer some questions that he and the Holy Spirit guiding him knew were happening at that time and would be aroused by the gospel message and by what Paul had said in the first couple chapters, especially about God's judgment against sinful mankind, against both Jew and Gentile. Really? There it goes. All right. So Paul addresses some questions that he knew his argument was going to raise. And so, anticipating those questions, he's going to answer them for us. So we looked at last week, like I said, the judgment against the Jews. And so he's going to talk to us about what the primary advantage of being a Jew was. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First, they were entrusted with the actual words of God." So we had seen last week where the judgment against the Jews was specific, laid out against them. And he's going to say here that the Jews were entrusted with the word of God. God specifically gave them his law. He revealed his mind to the Jewish people before he did that for the rest of the world. And we're going to see as we go through this third chapter that the Old Testament agrees with what Paul is saying here. And he's going to show us several examples of that as well. But they were specifically entrusted with the actual words that God gave them, the laws that God laid out for them, and the basically, their entire theological, he was their king, their God. He laid down the law of the land for them. So they lived their lives based on the laws that God gave them on Mount Sinai. Other advantages besides this are going to be detailed further as we get into this study. Especially in chapter 9 and verse 4, where it reads, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen." So we also get this idea that the Jews had all of these advantages. They were adopted as sons before the rest of humanity was. They had the glory. They shared in the glory of God. They had the covenants that God had given them. That was their life. They lived under that covenant. The giving of the law, of course, we've talked about that. Temple service. This was something that no other nation had. It was strictly the Jews. The promises that were made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and the promises especially that through them would come Christ in the flesh. And all of those advantages will be detailed much more in depth in chapter 9 when we get there. But Paul in chapter 3 here talks about First, that they were entrusted with the actual words of God. So the conclusion from what we've studied so far, from basically chapter 1 and verse 18 through the end of chapter 2, was that Paul anticipates a challenge to what he has just written about God's judgment against Gentiles and God's judgment against Jews because of sin. And then he goes to say, what advantage has the Jew? The objection that people are going to have seems plausible, but does not really undermine what Paul has said. And he's going to have a ready answer for their objection to God judging the world. Because people are going to say, well, we have the grace of God. And they're going to say, why would God judge us if he is a gracious God? And Paul is going to refute that. And the argument is that people are trying to paint God into a corner by saying if he's gracious and he forgives sin, and that grace is good enough to cover any sin, then how can he judge us? And Paul is going to be very specific about his objection, and he anticipates that argument, and he's going to give us an answer to that argument. In verse 3, he says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So, if some did not believe that Christ was the promised Messiah, which many Jews did not, hence, they put him on a cross. And their unbelief did not prevent God from fulfilling his promise. The promise he made to Abraham was that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And it took Christ dying on the cross to give us that blessing. And the fact that the Jews, and many Jews, did not believe that Christ was the Messiah does not erase the fact that God fulfilled his plan and that Christ was the Messiah. So some Jews were without faith. They did not believe the words of God, referring to Jews who rejected the promised Messiah. So it might be argued the big advantage comes to nothing, that the Jews really didn't have an advantage, but is there an argument there? Well, of course not. Shall the unbelief of some render the faithfulness of God inoperative? Just because some Jews didn't believe, does that mean God failed? Well, Paul's going to say absolutely not. And he's going to absolutely blow that argument out of the water. So what is the effect on the word of God when some do not believe what God has to say? And is God's word not then true since some don't believe it? So if we have enough of our current population today that don't believe in God, does that mean that God doesn't exist? Of course not. But that's going to be the argument. And do we see that argument in our nation today? Absolutely we do. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, he's going to take what he's just said in those first three verses and give us his answer. It reads, far from it. Rather, God must prove to be true, though every person be found a liar, as it is written, so that you are justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the unbelief of some does not affect the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness remains. He is true to his word. And it is still a great advantage for the Jews. They had 1,500 years under God's rule with God's laws established for them, guiding them. And God must be found true, even if only some, but not all, do not believe. So their unbelief did not disturb God's integrity at all, but he makes a liar of them. And that accords with what David wrote in Psalms 51. If you look at Psalms chapter 51 and verse 4, it says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David understood that. He understood that when he was sinning, it had an impact on others, but his sin was against God. And God was not to be blamed because David sinned. David's sin was not God's fault. And when God carries out his judgment against David by killing his first child with Bathsheba, is that God's fault? Is that on God? Because David committed that sin. Absolutely not. That's not God's fault. It's not, God didn't paint David into a corner. And we were talking about this a little while ago. At the time this happened, God had given David everything he desired. David had a wife. He had concubines, more than God had blessed or had acquiesced to. God never said, "Take many, many wives." What did God ever say? One man, one woman, right? So David is blessed beyond his wildest dreams, yet he sees Bathsheba, wants her, and takes her, and pays the price for it. And so that idea, Psalms chapter 51 and verse 4, is David responding after this happens to him. This is the story that's out of 2 Samuel. It's in chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. I want to read this just because this sets the ground for what David had written there. And it helps establish this idea that David understood that it was on him. It was his fault, and no one else was to blame for what happened here. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, it reads, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in a city, and one wealthy and the other poor. The wealthy man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nurtured, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat scraps from him and drink from his cup and lie in his lap and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the wealthy man, and he could not bring himself to take any animal from his own flock or his herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against that man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this certainly deserves to die. So he must make restitution for the lamb four times over, since he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You yourself are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: It is I who anointed you as king over Israel, and it is I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and put your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck and killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife as your wife. You have slaughtered him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now then, the sword shall never leave your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is what the Lord says: Behold, I am going to raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel in open daylight.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has allowed you to your sin to pass, and you shall not die. However, since by this deed you have shown utter disrespect to the Lord, the child himself who is born to you shall certainly die.'" That gives you the background for why David wrote Psalms 51. And verse 4 lets us know exactly how he felt about his sin. He did not blame God. God was blameless for judging David and for killing that child. That wasn't on God, that was on David. And Paul is using that idea to let us know that faithfulness of God's chosen people did not affect his faith, or faithlessness of God's chosen people did not affect his faithfulness. He was faithful to his promises, regardless of what Israel did. Even if all mankind disbelieves God, it will not stop him from being faithful. He has given a promise. That promise will not be broken. For those who follow that condition that God has laid down before them. God's promises have always been conditional. When he laid down the law for Israel, there was, when they came into the land, the hill of blessings and the hill of curses. They read aloud all the blessings that God had promised them. And then they read aloud all the curses that would befall them if they left God. Those blessings came true when they were faithful. And those curses came true when they were unfaithful. God is faithful to his promises. And David reminds us that God is blameless in our sin and his judgment of it. God is the creator. He set the rules. You can choose to follow it or not, but he is the judge. And you cannot blame him for being the judge. In chapter 3 and verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And that's the argument they were making, that God getting angry after making a fallible man is at fault for what he has done. And he has said that he will be gracious and forgive sins, that his grace is sufficient to cover all sin. But if we continue sinning, why aren't we forgiven? If we lead sinful lives, why won't God forgive us? Why would God judge us if he has so much grace? And Paul has shown that human sin becomes the occasion for a great demonstration of God's righteousness as he condemns and brings judgment against sin. So are we to conclude that God is unrighteous when he punishes sin? Since after all, sin has served such a grand end, as the commentator says. I mean, let us sin that grace may abound, right? We've heard that before, haven't we? But this isn't the only book that has this idea in it. We've heard Paul say this before. And so, Paul takes this opportunity to declare that was not his argument. In verse 5, he says, I am speaking from human viewpoint. Or I am telling you what that argument is going to be. That God is unfaithful because he judges unrighteousness. And the conclusion is so perverse and blasphemous that Paul makes it perfectly clear that that was not his argument. No matter what false teachers may say, that grace should be sufficient to cover all sin and that God has no reason to judge and would be at fault if he did. He was only reasoning as sinful and foolish men often reason. And that's the point that he brings across by saying, I am speaking from human viewpoint. That's Paul saying, this is the argument they're making, and it's poppycock. It's absolutely ludicrous to paint God into a corner and say that he cannot punish sin that we are committing. And Paul has and will more fully demonstrate that this would be a human perspective and not his or God's. And he's going to go into this even more in chapter 5. And so when we get there, we'll absolutely lay lay that out before you so that you understand that this is referring back to what he introduced in chapter 3. So the consequences of this flawed reasoning, if we look at verses 6, 7, and 8 in Romans chapter 3, far from it, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? If God is being faithless by judging sin, then how can he judge sin? Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let's do evil, that good may come of it. Their condemnation is deserved, is how verse 8 ends. So, the logical consequence of this argument is it renders righteous judgment of the world impossible. It puts a premium on evil, resulting in the justly condemned doctrine of let's do evil, that good can come of it. Let's sin that grace may abound, which Paul has refuted several times. That was never God's intention. The grace of God covers sin because we sin, but it is conditional. God has put conditions on that. You have to be a child of God. You must be in Christ's church in order to have any hope of forgiveness or salvation. Lenny.
Not only that, you're asking.
Absolutely. And that's the whole point we're talking about here is God's faithfulness versus man's. We are flawed creatures, not because we were made that way, but because we chose to be that way. Every one of us is born with free will. And we make the choice to violate God's law.
This is something you see today.
Oh, absolutely.
All the time. Well, I just can't believe that the world would be so cruel. That's ridiculous. Yeah. I hear that all the time.
Oh, yeah. And there are tenets in many of the religions in our country today that try to silence that idea by using the Calvinist ideas that once you're saved, you're always saved. Those things fly in the face of these letters that Paul put out, guided by the Holy Spirit. You will not find that idea anywhere in the Bible. God has been very clear that sin is a death sentence. And it is only through living a faithful life and praying to God for forgiveness of sins that you have the option for that forgiveness. Again, conditional. So, any position which leads to these end results, let's do evil that good may come of it, are wrong. And even if we can't see why they're wrong, we can feel that they're wrong. We understand in ourselves that that's illogical. We cannot take these things that are given to us and turn them around and try to make God the bad guy. It's not his fault. God did nothing wrong. He has been faithful to us in every single way that he has promised to be faithful. And we have to understand that when we try to turn an argument against God like this, that our condemnation is deserved. We are condemned by God for arguing a point that is unwinnable. So, verse 9 then opens up, and we've had this little detour, verses 1 through 8. Now we're going to go back into condemnation, into judgment. And Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So all mankind, all humankind that has ever lived, is under the guilt of sin. Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8 was a digression from the main line of thought that we've been dealing with since verse 18 of chapter 1, which is the righteous judgment and wrath of God. But now, having disposed of this objection that he knew was going to rise up, this argument that people were going to make, he returns to the main line of thought here, which is God is righteous and will judge. His wrath will be displayed. And then the next several verses, verses 10 through 18, are Paul using the Old Testament to testify what he has just told us about God's wrath. When we look at this, we're looking at Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalms chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, Psalms chapter 5, verse 9, 140, verse 3, 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verse 7, and Psalms 36, verse 1. And so it reads, starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, that is our country today. There is absolutely no fear of God in the things that are happening right in front of us anymore. People living lives that are absolutely abhorrent to God and not afraid to show it to the world. They are perfect examples of these Old Testament writings and perfect examples of what God finds abhorrent listed in the first chapter of Romans. So Paul's indictment against both Jew and Greek is in full accord with these Old Testament verses, these Old Testament ideas that have been laid out hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul was even on the scene. And Paul just strings these together, one reference after another, to make a complete demonstration of universal human guilt. Not one single person saving Christ the Messiah has walked this earth guiltless. Every single one of us deserves to die. And that's an indictment that should strike fear into everybody. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we reach a conclusion as we come into Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. It reads, now we know that whatever the law says, and in my text, the New American Standard, the word law is capitalized, but I don't think we're talking about Mosaic law anymore. We're not picking on Jews anymore. We're picking on all mankind. So when it reads whatever the law says, that's the law that we're under. That's the law that everybody's under. Okay? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And that's how I know that we're not talking about Mosaic law anymore. We are specifically talking about everybody on the planet, everybody who's ever lived, all the world. Paul is describing the condition of guilt. One convicted of guilt, rendered speechless, and without defense. So there's double purpose in this language in verse 19. That every mouth will be closed. That is the Greek word phraso. Fenced in, blocked up, stopped up, closed up. The effect of overwhelming evidence upon an accused party in court, where there is so much evidence against you that you can't even open your mouth to give a defense because there is nothing that you can defend against. And then the second purpose, and all the world may become accountable to God. That is hupodikos in the Greek. It is one who has lost his suit, one who is bound to do or suffer what is imposed for the sake of justice because he has neglected to do what is right. This is a stinging accusation and judgment by God on every person who has ever lived. Point number two is in verse 20, which reads, because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. That's point two. The reason every mouth is closed and all the world is liable to punishment is because of the works of under the works of the law, no one is justified. What does the law do? Does it justify you? What is the purpose of the law? Okay.
Tells you what sin is.
It tells you what you did wrong. If you're looking at the law and you violated it in any way, shape, or form, it didn't just find you guiltless. It found you guilty. You are guilty of violating the law. Justified means accounted or judged righteous. And no man who has ever been on this planet can ever say, I am guiltless, or that I've been judged righteous. Now, there are people who are called righteous or faithful throughout the Bible, but that doesn't mean they were sinless. That means they were in a relationship with God where in his grace would cover their sin. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't sin in their life. And without God's grace, the law will not save them. Because law is not designed to save you. It is designed to punish you. It is designed to point out the flaw. So if you're living as the Jews were, saying that we're from the blood of Abraham and we had the law, you did, and you violated it. And God demonstrated those violations again and again and again by punishing you and your ancestors and your progeny who came after you. Because no man is righteous in God's sight without God's grace. So the law exposes human sin. The end of verse 20, I'll just read the whole verse again. Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. So point three here, in these concluding verses in chapter three, gives us a further explanation. The reason no flesh will be justified by the works of the law is for through the law comes knowledge of sin. And the law exposes human sin. And since all are guilty and none are innocent, then none can be justified on the basis of law. So the arguments that were made in chapter 2, there were reasons why the Jews would think themselves not worthy of judgment. There were reasons that the Greeks and Gentiles would think of themselves not worthy of judgment. Verse 19 and 20, blow that out of the water. God's wrath and judgment is aimed at all mankind because not one person is guiltless and all have violated law. This concluding idea from L.A. Mott, that no one can be justified before God on the basis of his good life. None are innocent. All are guilty. All stand condemned by law under the wrath of God. All need forgiveness. Paul has brought us to this point so we can realize our desperate need of the gospel. And this is where I want to leave you as we start to wind down the study of chapter 3 here, just like when we finished the study of chapter 1. It is dark. It is menacing to think that we're going to end with this. Paul has to point out the reason for judgment so that he can give us the way of salvation. So he can show us that there is a way out of this. God has left an out for us. There is purpose of God's judgment and wrath. He cannot be faithless. He will be faithful in his promises, both in good and bad, because God has promised good and bad. He has promised good for those who are faithful, and he has promised bad or judgment or his wrath for those who are unfaithful. Who sets the standard for what's right and what's wrong? Absolutely. The God who created this universe and every single atom that's in it, down to the smallest particle or the biggest thing that we can find, is the person who gets to set the standard for what is right and what is wrong. Regardless of what our country may do with its laws, or another country may do with their laws, if those laws are in violation of God's law, then those laws are null and void as far as God is concerned. Now, they have an effect on us for sure, but we need to understand that the temporal judgment that we can come under on this earthly plane is nothing compared to eternal judgment that we face if we choose the wrong side. And so Paul has brought us to this point, understanding that there are no innocents. None. So that we can understand that there is hope. There is a way to salvation. And so that's what we'll be looking at next week. This concludes Paul's accusation of a world under condemnation. I know it's been a long 4 weeks, and this is murky stuff. I mean, it is dark. Understanding that there is no hope without God. I mean, no hope without God. And that God sets the standards, and that God has a plan. And that we are unable to make God faithless in what he has promised, regardless of our choices. So next week, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 21. And that'll take us all the way through chapter 4, verse 25. I expect it'll take us at least a couple weeks to get through that, looking at the material that we had. That he has on this study is going to take a while. But next week won't be my class, it'll be Dean's. So we'll see what plan Dean has for it. So as we get into that study, we'll play it by ear. That's what Dean and I have both told each other, is we'll take it a week at a time. Some of these may be, we may be able to get through them really fast, and some are going to take a long time on, because it's just really important to understand how important this stuff is. All right. I have occupied all of the evening. We have 15 minutes left, and I would love to have some feedback about what we've been studying so far. Any ideas? Yeah, Bill.
Somewhere Paul said that he had lived his life in all good conscience. But he did not know in the law. He was a murderer until Christ's law of love told him.
And that's something we looked at last week, where Paul states matter-of-factly that he was the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of Christ. He understood that. But before he went on that journey to Damascus, he didn't. He absolutely had no idea. He thought he was in the right. He thought he was doing God's business. Well, that's how he describes himself. A Pharisee of Pharisees, studying at the feet of Gamaliel, doing God's work, putting Christians in jail and persecuting them unto murder. And it takes God's word to bring our actions to light. And that's no different today. There's people all over this city, the state, this country, living their lives in absolute abhorrent nature to God with no idea that they are in contradiction to just about every law that God has made. And that's either ignorance or free will. You choose. I would give both. I'm sure there are some people out there that just don't understand it, have never been confronted with the Word of God, have never been shown that what they're doing is wrong. But even that, we saw in chapter 2 last week that, or a week before last, when we were studying condemnation of the entire world, that God made it so that people understand when they're violating the moral law that He set down. We have the ability to understand when we are violating law. Now, if we sear our conscience so much that we don't care anymore, that's not on God. That's not His fault. But we have within us this thing we call a conscience that lets us know that we're doing something wrong. And even in today's society, people understand right and wrong. They do. Now, they can choose to ignore it. That doesn't make it right. And they can choose to live whatever lifestyle they want. But that doesn't make it right. They can choose to live whatever lifestyle they want and call it love. That doesn't make it right. But God gave us free will. So people get to make choices. And that's fine. But whatever choice you make, you get to answer for. And Paul next week is going to show us that there are choices that you can make that are faithful and righteous choices. That there is a way out of this mess that we have created for ourselves. That we can avoid the wrath of God. Great point. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? And I feel like it was really preachy and judgy tonight. I didn't mean it to sound that way, but this is just what we're studying, folks. This is real stuff, Dean.
Throughout the first two chapters, obviously we see the sinful nature of man and the choices that people make. But I guess what I'm seeing, I don't know if it's underlying or maybe it's just that I see it. We're afraid to call each other out because we're afraid of being judgy, studying 2 weeks ago. But Paul is rebuking Christians. He's rebuking Jews. And I think I'm reminded of a study of the Psalms years ago, and we were dealing with, or excuse me, yeah, two songs that was talking about, and we sat in here for 40 minutes talking about all the food, missing the point that that song wasn't for Proverbs, wasn't for us to be able to point out it was so that we don't be
right.
And I think that what we can see in this is the need for us to do better and for those with knowledge and understanding to point out when we are going astray. So we, I mean, and you know, I'm not going to call out names or give examples, but we have individuals that have a skewed point of view of what is acceptable worship to God. Do we just let them continue to just slowly fall away because we're afraid to offend them and push them away? Or do we say, hey, we need to
right.
Just like I need to. So I guess that's kind of what I've been seeing through this whole thing is really we have to look at us and make sure that we're not sitting and condoning our brother and our sister who are taking the wrong path. And hope that we have enough of a relationship with our brothers and sisters that if we start to head the wrong direction, if I'm getting out of line, that people will love me, care enough about me and my soul to take me aside and say, you know, get it together. So I guess that's what I've been kind of sitting back here just quiet and listening to and contemplating.
Well, that's kind of what I was trying to hit on Sunday night too, was that idea of gratitude and getting in the habit of things. You know, we need to understand that it's important to be introspective as well as look at what's going on around you. And that, what's that Michael Jackson song, Man in the Mirror? You got to look at yourself. Because it's really hard to take the log out of somebody's eye or the speck out of somebody's eye when you got a log in your own. And it's important for us to get into the habit of worshiping God and to be grateful for what he's done for us. And that if this study in Romans does nothing else, it should help us understand how scary it is to be on the wrong side of judgment. And that it's important for all of us, loving one another, to let each other know how important that is. That doesn't mean that you have to be judgy. That love is not judgmental. Love is love. And if you see certain things going on that need to be called out, well, there are ways to do that privately that can be respectful. And I don't know anybody here who would get any sort of, I guess what I would say is if somebody approached me with something like that, I would respect them for it. I would appreciate it. And I would hope that would be how anybody would react, especially in this family, because that's important. No one here is perfect. I'll be the first one to raise my hand, but I'm not. And I expect that I'm going to make mistakes. And anybody who here who hasn't made a mistake, please raise your hand. Calvin, you can raise your hand. But other than humans that don't understand right and wrong because they're too young, we all need to be gracious, grateful, and loving towards one another. That's important. And I think that's what we're going to see come out in the next couple of chapters is how important it is that we take what we understand about God's condemnation and God's judgment and his wrath and use that in a positive way, understanding that there are consequences for our actions and understanding that there is a way out. I think that's really important. No one has to judge anybody else. God has already judged you. You're judged by your own actions. All we're doing is trying to make sure that we all understand that we are under condemnation. And it's important. It's a loving thing. I would say that if we didn't point those things out to our fellow Christians, we would be unloving, because that's a person that's heading towards judgment, and we want to save them from that. Any other ideas or comments? Mom.
The one thing that I post so much thinking out and about is people are just, it's just like they've withdrawn so much. They're just, you know, they're just bottled up. And just the least little thing, you know, that can grow. I think we just need to remember to keep encouragement going.
Mm-hmm.
And just a kind word to somebody.
Absolutely.
Or smile.
Yep. Absolutely, I agree. Yeah, our nation right now is so polarized, it's like just a dry box of gunpowder ready to go off. It's just the last 20 years in this country have just so divided the population, because so many people are on polar opposite ends of the way God wants you to live your life. And even the people who are on one side of the people on the other, they're both wrong. It is amazing to me that I see one perspective yelling at the other perspective when they're both in the wrong. Because neither one of them are saying what God said. Love your neighbor. No one is showing that. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, if you're not aware what we were voting for in Cresswell, it was for a school renewal of a school bond so that we could improve the facilities of our schools, because Cresswell is its own school district. So, and that's great. I love to see that kind of community interaction where people are just trying to be positive and trying to encourage one another. Even more serious than that, though, is that kind of interaction with somebody about how they're living their life. Are you living a life with God? I mean, it's kind of a touchy subject to have with a friend or neighbor, but you know, once you open that conversation, you may get a positive reaction, you may get a negative reaction, but you're never going to know until you try. And so that's important to try. And that's something we saw in the last couple of weeks too, Paul telling us how important it is to try. We looked at that on Sunday morning's lesson as well, is how important it is to make that step. Because if you don't do it and show that you recognize that we are blessed in doing the Lord's work, then no one around you is ever going to know about it. Important to take those steps. Well,
when we're talking like this, it reminds me that there's nothing new under the sun. All of this has gone on from the beginning of time. All of the thing, well, reading the first chapter of Romans just puts that right in the clear. You know,
absolutely, but, Jimmy. It absolutely so does.
But it doesn't make it any easier, because it will get worse, because Rome fell, and who knows what's going to happen to the United States. But we still have hope, and we still can do what we need to do. And then if we're faithful, we will be rewarded. So we just have to do what we could do.
Absolutely. I mean, God was very patient with those people that were under his theocratic rule for 1500 years, but even Israel didn't last forever. So let's take what we have studied tonight and use it if we can.